with our entrance hymn, with our gospel hymn, with the closing hymn, you're going to get the theme. It's Trinity Sunday. It's always Trinity Sunday, the Sunday after Pentecost, and for good reason. Because up until we get to Easter, we're talking about God the Father and all the things that he's done and done in and through his son, Jesus. And we get Jesus from Easter on until Pentecost, because, or 10 days before Pentecost, because that's real. I mean, that's what we need to know. And he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That was last week. So what better Sunday to deal with the whole reality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, than today? Now, this particular day has been on the church calendar for a long time. As a matter of fact, Thomas Becket, back in England, jolly old England, in 1063? Yeah, he knows. 1060, was consecrated a bishop on the Sunday after Pentecost. And it happened to be the readings for Trinity. And from that moment on, he said, all right, in the English church, we will celebrate on this day. So Trinity Sunday, glad you're here. Is it a celebration of a doctrine or the recognition of God's nature? Or both? The Christian doctrine begins in roughly 180 AD. Theophilus of Antioch starts writing about this Christian experience of God. And he's looking at both the Old and what was at that point the letters going around of the New Testament. And he's pretty clear that we have a Trinity. Three persons. One God. Yet we experience in three persons. By the early 300s, in response to a whole variety of heresies, wrong thinking, that were floating around at the time, the unified church developed a variety of creeds. In fact, during 325, during a Council of Nicaea, we get what we're going to say in just a few minutes, well, quite a few minutes, when I'm done with the sermon. The Nicene Creed, a statement of faith. And we talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed. Well, there's more creeds than that. But let's stay for that for a minute. The Trinity. And there's metaphors for the Trinity, isn't there? The three-leaf clover that's attributed to St. Patrick, which he probably didn't do. An egg, an apple. Why not Neapolitan ice cream? Heck, why not even peanut M&Ms? There's three things in peanut M&Ms. All of them are wrong. All of them are in danger of leading you to very specific heresies, wrong thinking. So here we are, Trinity Sunday. While I might want to talk about the Oakland A's, are they playing? Is there any Oakland A's anymore, baseball?
Yeah.
Okay, good, thank you. I don't follow baseball. I'd like to talk about that, but I can't because it's Trinity Sunday. Let's say something on the topic, even if it is risky. First of all, what is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity? Those of you that like a little comedy in your lives, I can wholeheartedly recommend something online called Lutheran Satire. Lutheran Satire. And you want to put in St. Patrick. It's an absolute blast. But it's fun. If you want a full statement on the doctrine of the Trinity, I'll refer you to what's known as the Athanasian Creed. And as a help for you, I will post a copy of that along with this sermon on our website. You'll click on it and it'll take you to about a page and a half, which is the Athanasian Creed. It is a summary of all that the church believes and believed from early on about the nature of God, the name of God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for now, the summary of the creed boils down to this. God is a single being who exists simultaneously and eternally as three persons, revealed in the New Testament as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you want to hold on to your Christian bona fides, this is one of them you have to hold on to, and you have to kind of understand. And understand that in our finite, minuscule brain, it's not going to make perfect linear sense. But it does make sense. To know that this single God, one God, is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, is distinctly Christian. You cannot come to this doctrine without the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ and without the teaching of the apostles. Because of that, the doctrine of the Trinity has often been challenged as being in conflict with the central tenets of the Old Testament. One of the central tenets, the great Shema, we say every Sunday. Father Phil just did that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But from the data of the Old Testament, that full revelation in the Old Testament, you cannot generate anything like the specifics in the doctrine of the Trinity that we get out of the New Testament. Well, certainly not in the terms that we find in the New Testament of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But all of them together as one God, we can find within the Old Testament. We can see dim foreshadowings, if you will, odd things that are, quite frankly, puzzling in the Old Testament if we just take them on the surface. But when we look at them again through the lens of the New Testament, they make sense. It's that New Testament perspective that I ask you to wear right now. The earliest hint that God has somehow multi-personal comes to us at a very early chapter in Genesis. Matter of fact, verse 26, chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle and over the earth, and over the creepy things that creep on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, they created him. Male and female, he created them. Us. Who's this us he's talking about? It's not the angels, because angels do not have any kind of power to create. God said, "Let us make man in our image," two plural terms. And this is followed by the statement that God created man in his own image, singular term. Note that we have evidence here that God is a singularity in some sort, and that God is a plurality of some sort. Look at the contradiction the Old Testament does. Most common explanation that current quasi-theologians have is the example of the queen, you know, that royal we are not amused. Well, that doesn't work, because for the queen to say that, we are not amused, she means me and God are not happy about whatever it is that you're doing. Since we already have God in the picture, he's certainly not including the queen in creation when he says us. No, Queen Victoria doesn't count. That royal we is not an explanation. It doesn't work in the text of Genesis. It doesn't work anywhere in the Old Testament. Genesis 11 contains yet another example of this kind of speech when God wishes to disrupt the fresh human rebellion after the great flood. In verses 7 and 8, in chapter 11, he says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another." When he says, "Let us go down," he's talking to someone. Someone who in authority has the power to change and alter human life. Again, in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophecy which God asks, "Who will go for us and speak for us?" Striking example in Isaiah's prophecy. There's more. Matter of fact, when I wrote it, there's a whole page more. And when I got to the early sermon, I thought, you know what? I'm seeing more eyes glassed over and nodding heads than I'm comfortable with. So I'm going to break here. And I'm going to say, You got it? It's in the Old Testament. Not by the specific name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's there. You want the extra page? I'll give it to you. But the Old Testament is clear. On again, even down when he talks to David. When he talks to David about who his Messiah is going to be, it's a descendant. Jesus knows he is the descendant. And he points to the Pharisees and Sadducees in a very plain way when he says that the Messiah is both human and divine. Yet if he's not divine, Psalm 110 that talks about it shows that the one person, Yahweh, is speaking to another divine person, David's descendant, and calls him Lord. So the point is simple. The Trinity, as summarized today, is most definitely a mystery, something difficult to fathom, most definitely a Christian doctrine in the sense that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not clearly and unambiguously revealed until the teachings of Jesus and his apostles after him. On the other hand, it's also true that all the hints and foreshadowings, the clues of the Holy Trinity, are present in the Old Testament, and they have to be regarded as God's word for us. So what we do not find in the New Testament is what the church developed later, a succinct statement, a summarization, if you will, that the data of both the Old and New Testament concerning the nature of God, instead what we find are things like the gospel and the lesson from the New Testament appointed for today. Remember, Paul wrote in the 8th chapter of Romans, "For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God joint with Christ." There, in two verses, Paul speaks of God the Father, the Spirit of God, and of Christ. One God, three persons. Or consider again how our Lord was speaking to Nicodemus, you know, Nick at night. He shows up in chapter 3 in the middle of the night and he wants to know, give me the secrets. So what he says is kind of cute because there's a pun on a word, pneuma, which could mean wind or spirit. There's another pun in the Greek that could mean again or from above. In any event, it's clear that we ponder these things. Jesus is working through the Holy Spirit and trying to teach him that must happen, that a lot of things must happen. Something Jesus being born of the Spirit before one can enter into the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus concludes the teaching with 3:16. We all know 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So just as we saw in Paul's writing, we see here in Jesus' teaching a fluid and uncomplicated mention of the Father by the Son with the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is full of these kinds of things. At his baptism of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit alighting on him from above, and a voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And so it is that Jesus, as he departs the earth, tells his disciples to make his disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them into the fullness of God. So where does that leave us? In the Old Testament, there are several places where God is that singularity and also God is described in a plurality. It's not explained in the New Testament particularly, but that plurality is verified to be three. The minimum number of persons required for all possible relationships between the persons to be manifest. Moreover, we're told that the name of God specifically is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Was that the end of the matter? Perhaps so. We will, in any event, never fully comprehend God in his full essential glory here on earth. For he is God and infinite, and we are creatures of his and finite. But we do find additional hints in the New Testament that that fuller, greater, and more glorious revelation of God awaits us to those who are redeemed in Christ Jesus. Peter, for example, is given us in his letter, 2 Peter, 1st chapter, 4th verses and following, exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Jesus prayed for his disciples that they would arrive at a place described in these words of our Lord, and the glory that you gave to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now the astounding thing here is that Jesus prays to the Father for the unity amongst believers, between believers and Jesus. And it's the same as the unity of the Godhead, that closeness. Personally, I don't think we've arrived there quite yet. And yet when we do, I cannot tell you now what that glory will be like. As John said in 1 John, third chapter, second verse, beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's an aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity that you may not have considered. It not only summarizes what the New Testament tells us about God, but it points to something true of our own destiny, a destiny in Christ. For whatever there is in the life of the Holy Trinity is like, that's where we shall share one day when we're glorified in Christ during his return. On this Trinity Sunday, may we find our Lord's teaching not a fuller understanding of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also a glimmer of the unimaginable glory that awaits us, and that we shall share on that day when Christ is revealed. God grant that this hope will steady us while we remain in this world filled with troubles and pain, since we know that this world is passing away. But in Christ, we have a glory which will never pass away. For it is the very glory of the Holy Trinity which is shared with us in our Savior Jesus. I share these words with you from my heart in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.